If you'd like to turn back, please,
Oh.
to John chapter 19 in your Bibles. Well, last week, in our first study of chapter 19, we considered Pilate's continued attempts to have the Lord Jesus released. Do you remember from when we last looked at the end of August before I went away? He had tried to persuade the crowd to release the Lord Jesus instead of Barabbas. He'd chosen the most notorious of sinners and criminals, assuming that they would be so appalled at the idea of letting him go that they would let the Lord Jesus go. It didn't work. But as we saw, it was actually a lovely picture of the cross, isn't it? That in Barabbas's place, the Lord Jesus was crucified. Barabbas was, for all as we are aware, he was a notorious criminal, the most notorious they had in their jails at that time. But isn't he a picture of us? Who can say that we are not like with Paul, that we are not sinners above all, there's no one that we really in our hearts can say is a worse sinner than us when we consider our own hearts. And so Barabbas, we are in a sense Barabbas, but Barabbas was released, Christ was crucified in his place. That's a picture of the gospel, isn't it? The crowds, though, were not persuaded, they were not pacified, they'd been stirred up to demand the death of the Lord Jesus. So, what did he do next? Next, he thought perhaps of another plan, you see. But what if I humiliate? If I make him look such a pitiful creature by beating him and by allowing the soldiers to sort of have a stage play, a comedy at his expense, dressing him up with a crown of thorns and a mock regal kingly robe, maybe they'll release him then. Well, let's consider then the reaction of the crowd who could be considered as the Lord Jesus's prosecutors. It's rather like, do you know, I don't know if you've heard of the expression, a hue and cry. You've heard of a hue and cry? Is it still used today? Is it coinage in today's teenage world? Probably not, but it was in our world, in our time. A hue and cry is if you see a thief going down the street, it's a hue and cry, everyone runs after him and to catch him. And that's in a sense the crowd being the prosecutors, being determined to catch the thief that's running away. So it is, I hear the crowd are determined to catch the Lord Jesus, to have him killed. And so he goes, instead of being pacified by Pilate, they were even more determined to have the Lord Jesus crucified. So let's look at verses 6 and 7. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Well, have the crowds on their own made their minds up, they must surely have agreed with Pilate that he should be let go. In John 12, verse 37, we read that the common people heard him gladly. The general population loved hearing the Lord Jesus, but their leaders stirred them up against him. Their hatred was somehow filtered down to the people that they changed their views of him. Or I suppose one could say that there was such a division amongst the population that those who heard him gladly were not present at that time, and only those who hated him were there. And so it seems the crowd was only egged on, encouraged by Pilate's attempts to make them, to try and persuade them to do the opposite. And then that's a picture of us sometimes, isn't it? The more we're told to do the right thing, the less we're inclined to do it. That is the wicked human heart, isn't it? They were determined in their cries, crucify him, crucify him. Well, Matthew Henry and I followed him in this sermon. I found very helpful indeed. But he commented, well, just as the crowd shouted, crucify him, crucify him, by contrast, what about us? What will we cry? With equal vigor and zeal, cry, crown him, crown him. Just as their hatred encouraged their determination to have the Lord Jesus crucified, will our love not encourage our efforts for him and the advance of the gospel? Well, next consider how Pilate tried to restrain the crowd's fury by saying to them, take ye him and crucify him. Pilate appears to have spoken ironically or sarcastically, as if he was telling them he could not crucify the Lord Jesus, so they'd have to do it themselves. And this, in a way, was a good resolution of Pilate's to literally wash his hands of the Lord Jesus. But of course, he made a great display of washing his hands and then had him crucified, because it was, in the end, in his power. And he knew that, in fact, the crowd weren't able to put him to death. They didn't have that power. It lay with him. So why did Pilate not stop his negotiations then and just resolve to have him released? What Matthew Henry says about this is interesting for us too. Those that would be safe from sin should be death, death to temptation. The whole problem with Pilate, when Pilate was negotiating with the crowd, he was listening to their pleas to have the Lord Jesus crucified, and it wore him down. And in the end, of course, he allowed it. So we want to be careful with sin ourselves. Hearing the voice, hearing the devil's voice, we should block it out. Never have an argument, never have a discussion with him. We block him out. We block out temptation. Otherwise, once you get too close to the fire, it will burn us. It will burn you, it will burn me. So if we want to be safe from sin, then we must be dead to temptation. We must put it to death. Pilate was forsaking his duty, which was, as the leader of a people, to protect the innocent and the vulnerable. His soldiers should have been the guards of justice. They should have guarded the Lord Jesus from the crowds and from ill treatment, which he didn't deserve. Instead, of course, they became the tools of oppression. Let's go on to verse 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Note how they boasted about their law, and they fulfilled the words of Paul in Romans 2, verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. There is the most excellent law. There is the most excellent teaching in the Bible. But what's the point of knowing its teachings if we will not do it? Or worse, abuse this great teaching and turn the law of God to an evil purpose. Remember the words of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 1. Woe unto men that decree unrighteous decrees, and that right grievousness which they have prescribed. One wonders what law they were referring to when they said that, when they commended their law that he ought to die. Maybe it was Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, which says, "And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death." And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall he be put to death. Yet, if this was the law they were referring to, then they turned it on its head. Because who was the blasphemer? Was it the Lord Jesus, who correctly described himself as the Son of God? Was he lying? Was he dishonouring God by claiming to be the one that he was? Or was it in fact the Jews that were blaspheming by refusing to accept that he was the Son of God? They should have considered the evidence that supported his claims. And that evidence was substantial, wasn't it? He healed the sick. He calmed the storm. He walked on water. He cast out demons. He even raised the dead. Well, had they considered that evidence, then they would have considered another part of the law in Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 to 19. "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." If only they listened to Deuteronomy, "I will raise up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, Moses," they would have realized that this was the Messiah that they were continuing to reject, the only Savior of the world. They vainly look, even today, don't they, for their Messiah to come. And they don't realize he's already come. It's too late for them to look for another one. And they need to return to the one they rejected. Well, moving on to verse 8, we see that Pilate was in fear that the Jews had said that he had made himself the Son of God. Let's just go back. Sorry, I asked you to turn to John 19. I haven't turned to it myself. Verse 8, "When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid." Well, then there was at least one, if not two, reasons for this fear. The obvious reason was that he was realized he was in danger of offending the people if he acquitted the Lord and let him go. While he might have been able to pacify the Jews from their anger against a pretended king, he would never be able to reconcile the Jews with one who they considered had pretended to be God. So that stage play he put on, allowing the soldiers to put on a crown of thorns and that so-called kingly robe, would never satisfy them, even the whippings that Pilate ordered as well. Then the other possible reason is that in his own conscience, he was afraid. If Jesus pretended to be God, then what if the Lord Jesus was speaking the truth and he was God? After all, Pilate had found him to be innocent of the charges against him, and he must have been aware of the reports of the miracles, even if he hadn't seen them himself during the 3 years of the Lord's ministry. It would not go well with him to be fighting against God. Indeed, had he realized that he was indeed the Son of God, then he would not have crucified him. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, "which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Which is what makes me think the fear was probably more the fear of the people than the fear that he was in fact the Son of God, although I leave it to you to come to your conclusion. Well, on the back of this, he then re-examined the Lord Jesus. by returning to the judgment hall to shout out the crowds. And then he asks, "Whence are you? Well, where are you from? Did you come from heaven as you claim? Or are you just a man like us, pretending to be born?" Well, let's consider the following. First, that Pilate went into the judgment hall to interrogate the Lord Jesus. This was presumably away from the noise of the crowd so that he could speak to the Lord Jesus more easily. Matthew Henry observed something I thought was quite profound. Those that would find out the truth as it is in Jesus must get rid of the noise of prejudice and retire, as it were, into the judgment hall to speak with Christ alone. I don't know about you, but how many times have you spoken to our Muslim friends and tried to persuade them that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God? But they are so indoctrinated by the teachings of their imams that they find it impossible to consider the question properly. But you've got, whoever you are, and it isn't just the Muslims. How many of us, when we first heard the claims of the Messiah, scoffed them and ridiculed them? I did. I don't know about you. But what we've got to do, we've got to put all our preconceptions out of our minds and look coldly, objectively at the evidence. The wonderful thing about the Christian message, isn't it? The Bible. It's there objectively. It's truth. It's the evidence, the only evidence that is truly reliable in this world, because it is God's word. The question that Pilate posed was intended to find out whether the Lord Jesus really did come from heaven, or was he just like one of us? Interestingly, although he was willing to ask the Lord Jesus whether he was a king, he didn't actually ask him whether he was God. Perhaps because he didn't want to face this issue directly. Instead, by asking him whether he gave where he was from, he gave the Lord Jesus the option of answering without actually revealing whether he was God or not. Although if he came from heaven, that's a pretty good indication. Third, Christ's silence is significant. The Lord was without sin. Remember that. You might think, well, the Lord Jesus was being stubborn, refusing to answer a question that Pilate was justified in asking. You might have thought he was sullen, that he knew he was in trouble, and he didn't much like the person who was asking those questions. Have you ever been sullen? Face of your parents? Have we, any of us? I think I could put my hand up in my younger, foolish years. It's easy, isn't it? Sullen silence when we know we're wrong. And we might be tempted to think that that is what the Lord Jesus, is why he didn't answer. But put that out of our minds. Because he was not making himself in contempt of court. That's a criminal offence in this country and in most countries. He wasn't deliberately refusing to accept Pilate's position as judge over him. So I suggest, though, as Matthew Henry does, that it is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7. As a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So in fact, the Lord Jesus' silence was silent submission to the will of God. Had Pilate truly believed that he was God, given the superstitious mindset of the Romans, and what we've seen from that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's almost certain he wouldn't have crucified him. So if the Lord Jesus had waited to save himself, he could have protested his innocence. But he didn't. It's interesting that when the chief priest asked, "Art thou the son of the blessed?" that he answered, "I am." That's what we find out in Mark 14, verse 61. So when the Jews asked him, in effect, "Are you the Messiah?" he said, "I am." See, the Jews knew their scriptures and therefore would have understood what the Lord Jesus meant. Pilate, on the other hand, probably didn't understand his own question because he was just filled with the mythology of the Romans. Plainly, Pilate did not understand the reason for the Lord's silence. He took it that he was being stubborn and insolent. And so he said, "Speakest thou not unto me?" He wanted to explain to him the power that he had over him. "Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" Pilate, like so many, had an inflated view of his own importance. Like Nebuchadnezzar, about whom it was said, "Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whoever he wanted to kill, he would. Whoever he wanted to keep alive, he would." Daniel 5, verse 19. "However, rulers have their power from God." Romans 13, verse 1 tells us, "For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." God has given authority to rulers to take away people's lives only according to the word of God, and not as they choose. There was a time in this country, be glad, and sometimes we like to live in the past, don't we? I don't know if you do, I don't. I can imagine myself in a certain age of elegance, but I forget all the other things about that age. There was a time in this country when if you, I'm sure none of you would even think of it, but if you stole a sheep, you would lose your life. And so it gave rise to this saying, "I might as well hang for a sheep as a lamb." In other words, if I'm going to die anyway, I might as well commit a more serious offence than the less serious offence, because both of those offences will lead to death. That was not justice. That is not justice. I believe the Bible teaches that today the only justification for the death penalty is murder. Sadly, our government does not agree. It would save itself a lot of time and money if it did follow the biblical principle, but it doesn't. Well, moving on. Secondly, he treats the Lord Jesus with contempt, as if the Lord Jesus was being disrespectful to him when he didn't reply. He appears to criticize him for being ungrateful. "Speakest thou not to me, who has tried to have you released?" Thirdly, it's as if Pilate's criticizing him for not seeking to be released. Had the Lord Jesus wanted to save himself, then now was the time to speak. But the Lord Jesus knew that it was the will of God for him to go to his death. He kept quiet. Fifth, let's consider the Lord Jesus' short answer in verse 11. Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have had no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Note that the Lord Jesus did not answer Pilate when he was being impersonal, yet he did answer when he was being in appearance. See, probably long words, so forgive me if you don't understand it. So when Pilate was asking, as it were, a silly question, a question that he himself could have found the answer to, where the Lord Jesus came from, he said no. But when he assumed himself a power that he did not have, in other words, he thought he could, he was in his power to put someone to death or not, then the Lord Jesus did answer him. It's an example, you may think, of when not to answer a fool according to his folly, and when you should answer a fool according to his folly. Proverbs 26, verse 4. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like him. Then the next verse, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise according to his own deceit. So when do you answer a fool and when don't you? Here is a classic example. When Pilate used his power, then the Lord Jesus submitted to it, as it was given to him by God. And yet when Pilate became proud about his power, thinking that he was the source of it, then the Lord Jesus spoke. As mentioned, those in authority bear God's sword to punish what is evil. Pilate needed to know that there was a higher power to whom even he was accountable. We used to have kings, the Stuarts. They weren't my favourites. I don't know about you. But they believed that they were above the law and that they were not answerable for their crimes because they were, as it were, in God's place. But they didn't seem to accept that they were under his jurisdiction. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perversion of judgment and justice in providence, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. There is someone who sees what happens in this world, even if it seems that nobody on earth has seen it, and there have been some wicked murders where that's happened. I will never forget the story of the untimely end of Dr. Whittingham, Chancellor of one of our cathedral cities. I'm not sure it was Gloucester, Salisbury, or Bristol. Wikipedia couldn't tell me. It was about 1508. A pious woman was burnt at Chipping Sudbury. I don't know where that is today, known as Chipping Sudbury. But again, there isn't a Chipping Sudbury, not on Google Maps, but there is a Chipping Sudbury in South Gloucester, which I suspect is the village. A pious woman was burnt at Chipping Sudbury by order of the Chancellor, Dr. Whittingham. After she had been consumed in the flames and the people were returned home, a bull broke loose from a butcher and singling out the Chancellor from all the rest of the company, he gored him through the body and on his horns carried his entrails. This was seen by all the people, and it is remarkable that the animal did not meddle with any other person whatsoever. You can find that account in the Falsus Book of Martyrs. It's also a lesson to us not to be afraid of those in authority. Verse 12 of Isaiah 51, which we read earlier. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be made as grass? And then we read, of course, the Lord's own words in Matthew 10, verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Of course, you might think it was cold comfort for that poor lady who was martyred when the Chancellor was still alive. But of course, she was martyred because it was God's will that she should be martyred. And, you know, to be martyred for the Lord Jesus, like Charlie Kirk was just over a week ago, it's actually a privilege, friends. We're sickened by that incident. But for Charlie Kirk himself, it was actually a great blessing to be martyred for the cause of Christ. It could still happen to one of us. Friends, if it does, God will give us the grace to go through with it, and there'll be a martyr's crown afterwards. Not that we should seek it. If it comes to us, then we should be comforted with that thought. The Lord Jesus was also informing Pilate that what was happening to him was, in fact, by the determinate counsel of God It had been planned in eternity past. And that well-known verse, and I say well-known, one I've used quite a lot, Acts 2, verse 24, finds him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So Pilate might have considered himself at the height of his power, able to decide the fate of the Son of God, or one claiming to be the Son of God standing in front of him. But the Lord Jesus was letting him know that actually he was but an instrument in a greater event, in a stage, as it were, controlled from heaven and fulfilling a divine purpose. Acts 4, verses 27 to 28. For in truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They weren't doing what they wanted. They had no power of their own but what God had given in that situation. But in the second part of verse 11, the Lord Jesus, it seems to sort of mitigate Pilate's sin. He seems to say, well, your sin actually isn't as serious as other people's. Yours is not as serious as those who handed me over to you. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. But we see first the obvious point that not all sins are equal, as we've seen earlier. Some are more serious than the others. As Matthew Henry puts it, some comparatively as gnats, others as camels. Some as motes in the eyes, others as beams. Some as pence, others as pounds. The Lord Jesus was meaning one of three persons or groups when he referred to he that delivered him to Pilate. First, the Jews who cried, crucify, crucify him. They'd witnessed the Lord's miracles, which Pilate would only have heard about. The Lord had first been sent to the Jews as their Messiah. He was expected by them and should have been welcomed by them, but instead they handed him over and demanded his crucifixion. Or it was referring to Caiaphas. He was referring to Caiaphas, the chief conspirator against the Lord Jesus, who had first spoken the words in John 11, being high priest in that same year, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people. He advised his other chief priests that it was expedient for Christ to die. He hated the Lord's teaching and persecuted him. He saw him as a threat to his own dynasty because they were not true Jews. They were Jews in name, but not in nature. And friends, we must be careful not to be Christians in name, but without the new nature. And it is possible. We know by our fruit. Third, the sin of Judas was, of course, the worst of all. Judas, unlike either Caiaphas or Pilate, had been a friend and a confidant of the Lord Jesus. He had not just seen the Lord Jesus performing miracles. He had performed them himself under the Lord's authority. He preached the gospel himself. None of the disciples had any inkling that he was to betray them. It's astonishing, isn't it? He allowed himself to be turned against Christ because of love for money. He gave in, didn't he? He was led into sin because of his love of filthy man. His sin was the leading sin, because all the other sins flowed from his terrible betrayal. Indeed, so great was Judas's sin that he was not allowed to live. And we know that he committed suicide So, friends, even suicides are governed by God. There are many testimonies that Christians are told that they were on the point of suicide and they weren't able to go through it. Some extraordinary event happened and stopped them. And it was through that that they came to know the Lord. The Lord is sovereign over everything, even the tossing of a coin, even the falling of a sparrow to the ground. Well, finally, we must consider where this leaves us. Have we gone along with the opinions of this world concerning the Lord Jesus? I did once. Christianity is not for crowd followers. Remember, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. It's so easy to go with the crowd, but is it the way you or I want to live our lives? Just being Mr. Popular because we do what everyone else does, but in our hearts, we know that we're achieving nothing. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be find them. Friends, there is something noble about being the one who stands out in the crowd for truth. Isn't that the way you would like others to describe your life? Isn't it the way you would like to answer for your life when one day you are, as we will all be, before the judgment throne of Christ? Don't let's be crowd pleasers, but let's be crowd influencers. Charlie Kirk was a crowd influencer. That's why he was killed. Friends, if we have the truth will not just set us free, but it will set other people free. It will give us a reason to live, a mission in life, the greatest mission of all, proclaiming Christ to a lost world. Think of that lovely couple who've just been released from a Taliban prison. They've lived a life that is counting because they've lived it for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be like men and women who have followed the Lord Jesus in the past and follow him to death. Secondly, how do we react to the hatred shown by the world against Christ? Does it silence us? Are we paralyzed by fear? Or will it galvanize us just as it appeared to galvanize men at Charlie Kirk and many down the centuries? To stand for truth and to be bold in proclaiming. That's true manhood. That's having the courage to do what is right because it is right and because it is what we are commanded to do. Amen.
Amen.
Psalm 54, we are those as part of the meeting. Then I'll ask Mr. Amaral to come those in prayer. We're a little bit behind time, so never mind. Psalm 54. Save me, O God, by thy name, and judge me by thy strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. The strangers are risen up against me, and oppressors seek after my soul. They have not set God before them. Selah. Behold, God is mine helper. The Lord is with them that uphold my soul. He shall reward evil unto mine enemies. Cut them off in thy truth. I will freely sacrifice unto thee. I will praise thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he hath delivered me out of all trouble, and mine eye have seen his desire upon my own. Psalm 54.
Let me, O Lord,
Please be seated.
Pray, beloved. Heavenly Father, thank you for the lesson of thy truth this morning. The Word of God preached to us that the sovereignty of God and rule in our lives overrules any human authority. And thank you for teaching us this lesson. So And even in this moment, oh Lord, we just humble ourselves before thee, when seeking to defend ourselves in all human vision and arguments, arguments with friends, with the authority, and even our own members of the family. And it's just our human weakness that sometimes we want to win other arguments, any arguments. Help us to truly remember that although our Lord Jesus did not answer Pilate's question where he's coming from, everybody knows, and even Pilate knows, that he came from heaven just for one purpose: to die for our sin. Melt our hearts, O Lord, and learn from this everlasting love given to us, because our Lord Jesus absorb all the penalty and the wrath of God against our sin. And behold, what manner of love is this God has bestowed upon us, that we are even called after this. Children of God, adopted children of God. So help us, Lord, now to submit to your authority and not to allow ourselves to be involved in any serious and hard, sometimes mere selfish argument. I mean, all the arguments arising wherever we are involved with it. Forgive us for our many sins, O Lord, that we trust so much about ourselves and that the authority of your sovereign rule in our lives. May our Lord Jesus Christ will continue to reign in our thoughts, in our hearts, that all our desires, making him know the love he showed up for all of us by being made humble before men. Accepting the fact that we're all sinners that need to be saved by grace through faith alone, our Lord Jesus Christ. We also pray and plead with you that those who heard this message this morning outside of this space, this worship place, please save them, Lord. Help them realize that our Lord Jesus is the only authority to any human false of superiority. So thank you, Lord, that we can carry this fruit throughout this week in living for you and showing the humility of Christ in loving us, even loving our enemies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Great Brenna, and we will sing Psalm 69.